friends, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I believe it's page 1036 in your bench Bible. And we want you to know, if you don't have a Bible of your own, that bench Bible is our gift to you. Please take it and please use that Bible. In addition to that, if you know of someone or you are someone who could just use some encouragement and some soul care, we offer a biblical counseling. We have a biblical counseling ministry where we take God's word and we encourage each other with it. We have some really great directors, Robert and Toddy, along with our elders and others, who would love to meet with you and to encourage you from the truths of God's word. Also want to let all of you know, at the end of the service, as you exit the doors, there will be some of our friends there who will have some plates for you if you would like to give to our missionary guests. And so you will be able to do that. A few more things before we get into God's word. We wanted to let you know one of our missionaries, his name is Nelson Miles. He's the president of a school called Frontier School of the Bible. This past week, a couple of their freshmen, they died in an accident. And so we would like for you to pray for their families and pray for Nelson as he kind of leads the student body through something that is not easy, especially as we kind of embark on the holiday season. So if you could be praying for Nelson Miles and Frontier School of the Bible, that would be great. In addition to that, wanted to let you know, usually each Monday morning, we send out a weekly email, and that email has some praises and prayer requests. And I want you to know that this week, there's probably only going to be one prayer request because the rest are all praises. And here's why. It's not because we don't want to pray for people anymore. It's as we embark on Thanksgiving week, there's actually a whole lot for us to be thankful for. And sometimes, at least if you're like me, it can be hard to remember that. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to have some really tangible things that you could look at and say, here's what I'm thankful for. In fact, just to throw some things out there for you, I'm really thankful for God's goodness and patience and kindness, especially towards someone like me. I'm really thankful for all of you. It is a privilege to be a part of this church family with each and every one of you and to call you brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you've been here for 2 weeks at the Bible Church or 200 million weeks at the Bible Church. It's just a privilege to be a part of God's family. I'm grateful for all the volunteers and the ministries at Santa Rosa Bible Church. I know sometimes you just go and be like, oh, I dropped my kids off. There's people who actually take care of your kids. Sometimes you go, oh, when I'm not feeling well, I get to watch it live stream. There's actually people that are working on that, so you can watch that live stream. There's a lot of things that happen at the Bible Church that just, they don't just happen. There's no magical fairies around here. There's actually human beings around here that serve. And so I'm just so thankful for God and his ministry here. And so it's a great opportunity for us to be a thankful people, especially in a world that is not necessarily characterized by thanksgiving. What a great way for us to stand out as the body of Christ. So if you would mind bowing your heads with me, and let's all pray to our God together, and then let's look at the scripture together. God, there are not enough words that we can use to say thank you to you. We don't deserve to be a part of your family. We don't deserve to call you our Father. We don't deserve to have intimacy with you. We don't deserve to be delivered from our sin. And yet in each and every one of those instances, we are because of you. And we just want to say thank you. And God, I pray that you would help our lives by how we speak and by how we live to be marked and to be characterized by thanksgiving. And so, Lord, as we, again, in the country in which we live, we get to celebrate Thanksgiving. But, Lord, I pray that it would not be a season for us. I pray that by your grace and kindness, it would be a lifestyle for us. And, Lord, I also just want to pray for Nelson Miles and pray for the families of these two young people who, thankfully, because of their relationship with you, they're with you, but it's still really difficult and really hard. And just pray for you to comfort and encourage their families and guide and give Nelson wisdom as he lovingly cares for the student body who are going through this difficulty as well. And Father, as we come to your pages in your word, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you'd help us to understand. And Lord, I pray that the believer would leave encouraged and challenged and comforted to remain faithful to you. And Father, I pray that the unbeliever would leave as a believer today. God, thank you for the time you've given us to be in your book. It's for your glory and for our joy that we pray and we ask all these things. Amen. Well, friends, I know this may be feeling like we are beating on the drum, but if we were to take and just use one word to describe how the last 18 or 19 months have been, I bet you have some words in your mind, right? One of the words that I've heard a lot is crazy. You ever heard that word? My favorite word of all the words we've heard is unprecedented. I like that. That's a hard word to spell, by the way. But I really like that word, unprecedented. Unique is another one that I've heard. Challenging is another one. But here's one that is also, I think, fitting as we think about the last 18 or 19 months in the world in which we live. And I would say the word polarizing. Do you guys agree with that? Polarizing? The idea of that there are more, it feels like there's more division and more things that can divide us. Here are just some examples of things that are polarizing right now. Vaccinations are polarizing. Masks are polarizing. Abortion is polarizing. Social justice is polarizing. Right? Wouldn't we all agree? Haven't we all either argued with some wrongly or wanted to argue with someone and argued in our heads about some of these things? And yet, even in the midst of all of this, the most polarizing topic of all time is religion, and the most polarizing person of all time is a man by the name of Jesus Christ. And he's the one whom we worship, and he's the one whom we adore, and yet every single person has an opinion or a response to Jesus. Well, guess what? In the passage that is set before us today, Jesus talks about this. He talks about how he and his ministry and his mission is very polarizing. And so what we're going to do in the moments that we have together is we're going to see that Jesus' ministry and mission result in, number one, division or deliverance. That's found in verses 49 through 59 of Luke 12. Or in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, it also results in repentance or ruin. Repentance or ruin. See, we have to remember, Luke has been writing so that his listeners, particularly, he's mainly writing to this guy named Theophilus, but he's also writing to those who will read this book and listen to this book like us. He's writing so that his listeners can have assurance and confidence in Jesus in light of the reality that he is indeed the Messiah. He's the chosen Savior and King. And he and his disciples are moving toward Jerusalem, where he will die and rise for the Father's glory and the salvation of his people. And while on his way, he's been teaching and encouraging his followers, as we talked about last week, to live in light of eternity with him, to live lives that are marked by anticipation and attentiveness and faithfulness and service. Well, now as he continues in his teaching to his followers and to the crowd, he is now going to talk about the reality that his ministry and his mission result in, number one, deliverance or division. Look at verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. These are Jesus' words. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." See, throughout the Old Testament, fire is often a picture of purification and of judgment. And if we were to go to Isaiah 66:15 or Malachi 3:2, we would see examples of that. In fact, before Jesus came onto the public scene in ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus' ministry would be one of fire. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, he said about Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so, friends, in light of what Jesus is about to say, this likely refers to the reality that Jesus' ministry will result in sifting out or separating believers and unbelievers. For those who trust in Jesus, they are purified and cleansed from their sin. But for those who do not trust in Jesus, they will experience the fire of God's righteous judgment. And then notice, Jesus says it at the end of that verse, "Word that it were already kindled." This shows us Jesus' desire to accomplish the Father's plan. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I desire that this was already ignited and burning," because of the desire that he has to accomplish the Father's plan. He then continues in verse 50 and he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how greatly is my distress until it's accomplished." Friends, this baptism is not Jesus saying, "I need to get dunked in water again." It's talking about his suffering and his death that he's going to endure. So just as someone is submerged in water and they get completely wet, Jesus is going to thoroughly experience suffering and death for the Father's glory and the good for sinners like you and like me. And in light of that, there's great distress. It's like Jesus understands the trouble and the pain that he's going to experience as he anticipates his death on the cross for sin, and yet he also see, what we also see here is his eagerness to complete God's ministry and to complete God's mission, particularly in light of the suffering and judgment that he is going to endure. So he shares this with the crowd. And then he says in verse 51 something really interesting, especially considering the season we're about to embark on. Notice, he says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." It's as if Jesus is saying to the crowd, "Are you of the opinion that my ministry and mission would bring peace alone?" See, this doesn't contradict Jesus' identity as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, or of Luke's recording of the angels declaring in chapter 2 and verse 14 that the peace that Jesus will bring will last forever. Here, Jesus is merely pointing out that one of the results of his ministry and mission will be division based upon how people respond to him. And then he says, here's what it's going to be when people respond to me. Here's what it's going to look like, verses 52 and 53. From now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. See, Jesus uses similar words to Micah 7:6 to describe the disunity and the separation that people will experience depending on if they receive Jesus or if they reject Jesus. This makes sense in light of the differences between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. If you follow Jesus, you have a different perspective this morning. You have different priorities this morning. You have different pursuits this morning. You have different passions this morning than someone who doesn't know Jesus. So obviously, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and God, you're going to be fully committed to him, and if you don't, you're not. So you can see how along family lines that could be really hard, right? Amen. And yet Jesus says that's what's going to happen. And then in light of Jesus' words and his works, which has clearly revealed his identity as the Messiah, he now in verses 54 and 56 is going to admonish and criticize those who are not paying attention to or understanding who he is, even though he's made it, to use a term that I like to use, Captain Obvious for them. Look at verse 54. He now turns and he said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens." So it's as if they would look out to the Mediterranean Sea and they would see the clouds and be like, "Oh, a storm is coming," and then a storm would come. Verse 55, "And when you see the south wind blowing," so this is this dry wind from the desert that would bring excessive heat. He says, "When you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There's going to be scorching heat,' and it happens." But then look at verse 56. "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Friends, when he calls them hypocrites, he's talking about their deception and their dishonesty. Their hypocrisy is obvious. The idea is you're examining carefully the creation to determine if it's going to be dry or if it's going to be wet, so you understand weather patterns, but you're not carefully examining me. When your spiritual destiny hinges upon me, your eternal destiny hinges upon me. And I've been clearly revealing to you with my words and with my works and how I've responded to you that I'm the Messiah, and that your response should be one of faith, should be one of trust, should be one of commitment. And so then in continuing that, he says in verse 57, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" Here Jesus is calling the crowd, "I want you to decide for yourselves what should be the right response to me in light of who I am and in light of what I say and in light of what I've done." And then he says something interesting in verses 58 and 59. He's used an illustration like this before in the Sermon on the Mount when discussing the importance of being reconciled with other believers, but here he's talking to them about their need for reconciliation with God. Notice what he says in verse 58. "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison." So friends, Jesus is using legal terms here. The accuser is the plaintiff. He's someone who has a charge against someone else. And the magistrate is this government official who serves as the judge in these legal cases. And Jesus says, you need to do your best to reconcile with someone who has something against you, or else here's what will happen. You will be forced into the authorities, you will be found guilty, and if you are not reconciled before Judgment Day, you will be forced to be before the authorities, and they will put you in prison. And then Jesus reminds them in verse 59, I tell you, they will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And the word that Jesus uses for penny here is the smallest Roman coin. It was worth 1/128 of a day's wage. The idea being that you will be held accountable for all of your sin, from the little ones that you think aren't that big of a deal to the ones that you think are a really big deal and everyone in between. It's as if Jesus is saying the debt must be paid and the debt will be paid. And friends, this is actually a really, really gracious warning from Jesus to his listeners and to us. See, Jesus is God's the one who can accuse us, because we are under his judgment if we don't know him. See, God is our creator and our judge, and he's perfect, and he's right, and he's good, and he's just. And so, in light of the reality that he is God, he cannot support or tolerate our sin in light of who he is. Unlike certain families, God can't be like, you know, let's just sweep that sin under the rug. It'll be fine. It has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. It has to be taken care of. And he rightly has something against us because we've dishonored and disobeyed him with our attitudes and our thoughts and our words and our actions. And so as a result, we are guilty and deserving of God's righteous and eternal judgment. And I'd like to say it gets better, but it gets a little worse. Because the problem with us is we cannot reconcile with God on our own and free ourselves from our spiritual debt. You could be sitting here being like, fine, I'll just start to do more good than bad. That will not happen. And that's not how it works anyway. Because see, God is the standard, and the standard is perfection. That was a bunch of bad news. Happy Thanksgiving. But here is the best news in the entire world. God provided the way for rescue and reconciliation for you. God provided the way for rescue and reconciliation for you. And I want you to know, God's arm wasn't twisted like, fine, they need me, I guess I'll do this just once. This is the heart of God towards sinners. He loves them, and he cares for them, and he desires a relationship with them. He created them for that relationship. And so he sent his son Jesus, who steps in and he makes the payment for our sin, bringing us peace and reconciliation with God. He steps in and says, I'll pay the debt, even though I don't need to and I'm perfect. I'll pay the debt. And he paid the spiritual debt for you and for me. And so, friend, our response is to believe in Jesus. Our response is to trust in Jesus. Our response is to depend on Jesus, to turn from our sin and trust in him alone for salvation. And then guess what? Now you're united to him. Now you're a part of his family. Now you enjoy peace and satisfaction and a relationship with him. And so friends, here's a question for us as we think about this. The question is this. Are you experiencing division in your life right now? Are you experiencing division in your life? And if so, here's a follow-up to that. If so, is it because of Jesus or because of something else? See, friends, we talked about this at the start. There are a lot of things that we can divide over, right? And they're mildly important things. But only one thing is worth truly dividing over. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's worth dividing over. And it's not because we're looking for or pursuing division. It's because the truth and the reality of Jesus causes division. And so our division should not lead to isolation from the world, which, if we're honest, isn't that a big temptation? I'm just going to isolate myself from the world, not have anything to do with it. Our division should not lead to isolation from the world, nor should it lead to partnership. Well, if you can't beat them, I'm going to join them. Or try to do the the buffet style of Christianity. I'm going to take this about Jesus I like, I'm going to take this about this I like, and I'm going to put them together, and everybody will love us. It shouldn't lead us to partnership, because that can cause us to compromise. Friends, what our division should do as followers of Jesus is it should lead us to prayer. It should lead us to get on our knees, both spiritually and even physically, and say, God, we need your wisdom. We need your grace, and would you give us opportunities to keep promoting hope and keep promoting peace and keep talking about the truth and the holiness and the kindness and the greatness of you? See, here's the reality, friends. People don't need to find more evidence about Jesus. They don't need more evidence. What they need is to examine and see the evidence that's already there. And there's a whole lot of it. And so for us, now's the time for us to pray that God's Spirit will open up people's eyes and give them life right now, this side of eternity. Now's the time for us as Christians to expose people to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Use our words to talk about Jesus. Now's the time to promote reconciliation with God through him. So as we have reconciled relationships in the church, and then we seek to have reconciled relationships in the world, guess what we're promoting? We're promoting reconciliation with Christ. And see, because of the division that comes from trusting in Jesus, we as the church need to be a place of family and intimacy and unity and compassion and care, because some of you, your families will not like you anymore because you love Jesus. And so we as the church need to come alongside and say, we will pray that they will love you and care for you. And until then and after then, we're your family too. So friends, I beg of you, let's pray that this church is a place of family and intimacy and compassion and care, and not a place where we have to hear about ourselves from other people. Because that's the kind of place that we want to be. And friend, if you're here this morning and the reason why you're experiencing division is because you're divided from a relationship with Christ, may I just encourage you that Jesus calls on you and desires you to have a relationship with him, and it comes through trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection from your sin. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, delivered, rescued. And then now you have a relationship with Jesus. There's not division anymore. There's deliverance in him. And that deliverance is a permanent deliverance. He doesn't go, oh, I'm going to take these backsies. He doesn't play that game. He doesn't take things back. And he'll transform your life. Because see, Jesus' ministry and mission, it results in deliverance or division, but it also results in repentance or ruin. Look at chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled from their sacrifices. So picture this. Jesus said some hard things, right? Remember last week we said some of these things Jesus is saying we wouldn't put on Christmas cups and sell them, right? So Jesus has been saying some hard things, and there were some there at that time who, while they're listening to Jesus teach the crowd about deliverance and reconciliation, they went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? You guys know who Pilate is, right? He was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, known for being very cruel. So this actually lines up with who he is. Not a big fan of Jewish people. And so apparently, because we don't have a bunch of detail about this, there were some people from Galilee who were killed by Roman soldiers while offering sacrifices to God in the temple. This likely even could have been during the Passover time, with the result that their blood and the animal's blood that they were sacrificing were mixed together. Kind of gross, right? Right? This kind of action would have sent shockwaves everywhere in light of where these people were and what they were doing. So notice verse 2. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now pause and reflect with me. Instead of self-reflection, these people go to Jesus and they say, let's talk about these other people. So instead of them reflecting themselves on what Jesus has been saying, they're thinking about and comparing themselves to other people instead. Friends, do you ever do this sometimes? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not alone because I do it too. And so Jesus' question reflected this common belief that physical disaster and pain and sudden death was caused by sin. The example of this, great one in the Bible, would be Job's friends. Remember, Job, what did you do? I didn't do anything. Job, come on, man, stop lying to us. You did something. I didn't do anything. Job, stop. Denial isn't just a river in Egypt, Job. It's not. Tell us the truth. Right? Or even Jesus' own disciples, who in John chapter 9 and verse 2, when they see someone who's blind from birth, they ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we have this general belief, okay, sudden disaster, really bad people. They must have done something really wrong. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 3. No, I tell you. Meaning, no, they're not worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friends, Jesus' response is direct and firm. They were asking the wrong question. The people, instead of saying, Jesus, why those people? They should be saying, Jesus, why not us? Why not us? We were sinful and we're guilty. And so Jesus tells them, unless you repent, you're going to perish as well. Friends, the word repentance is the idea of changing your direction. According to God's word, it's a change of mind and belief that leads to a change of life. And so Jesus' words here, again, are a gracious warning, letting the people know that they will experience eternal destruction and punishment if their response to him doesn't change. Meaning, they must change their mind about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and turn to him in faith. To trust in him alone for salvation. And then just so they understand, Jesus kind of reinforces it for them in verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So we are now in southeast Jerusalem. There's this place called Siloam, and there was a well-known pool there. And so one of the watchtowers that was near there, it collapsed, crushing 18 people. And so apparently at this time, a lot of people knew about it, which is why Jesus references it. And so he asked them, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And that word offenders has the idea of debtors, meaning, do you think they were in greater debt to God than everyone else in Jerusalem, and that's why the tower crushed them? And what's his response in verse 5? The exact same as it was in verse 3. Again, friends, when Jesus repeats something, that usually means he wants his listeners to really pay attention. And his repeating of it shows the urgency and the people's need for repentance. He's saying, you have to run to me for rescue and restoration because I'm the only way. Unless you repent, unless you turn, unless you change your mind, you too will experience destruction. You too will die. You too will be separated from God. And then he continues in verse 6. By sharing with them an illustration, a parable, a story to emphasize the people's desperate need for repentance. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to get his listeners to see like, oh, repentance is not optional. I used to watch this TV show back in the 90s, and this guy, that's the 1990s, by the way, not the 1890s, in case you're wondering. In the 1990s, I used to watch this TV show, and this guy, he was a tool person. And what he would say when his wife would say to her husband, did you check the directions? And he would say to her, that's just the manufacturer's opinion. It's not the directions. Jesus is wanting his people to know, repentance is not an opinion. Repentance is what you need. So he says in verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit, and he found none. A fig tree was often used as a symbol for the nation of Israel. And so here it refers likely to the nation as a whole, but as well as each person who's been exposed to Jesus and his truth. Now notice, this man comes to this fig tree, he owns this vineyard, and trees were often planted on vineyards, and he's found none. So he goes to this tree, he's examining the tree for fruit, which it should have produced by now. That's what Luke's trying to get us to think about. But instead, he didn't find any on it. So what does he do? Well, he goes in verse 7 to the gardener, the vine dresser. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down." So the owner goes to the gardener. He says, "Hey, I need you to come see this." And when Jesus says that he came for 3 years and has come seeking fruit but hasn't found anyone, it's actually showing the patience and the kindness of the owner. And here's why. It's likely been 6 total years since the tree was planted. Because according to the Old Testament, you were to wait 3 years before you would even start to look for fruit on the tree. So you plant the tree, you wait 3 years, then you start to check the tree for fruit. Well, how long has he been checking it for fruit? For 3 years. So now we have 6 total years and there's been nothing. Bupkis, zero, zilch, no fruit. So he tells the gardener, "I think it's time to cut it down." Like, there's been plenty of time for the tree to respond appropriately. But look at the gardener's response in verse 8. And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure." You see what he's saying there? Friends, Jesus is wanting his listeners to know about God's incredible patience and kindness toward people. The idea here is there's been plenty of time for people to repent. There's been plenty of time. The evidence is there and it's obvious. And yet, you know, let's wait another year and let me dig around it. In other words, let me cultivate the soil. Let me fertilize it or throw manure on it. Let me work on it so the water can easily flow to the roots. And so friends, God in his compassion and kindness continues to give people opportunity to respond to his truth by trusting in Jesus. And this is all over the place in God's word. Here's just a couple of examples. The first is found in Romans 2:4. And in Romans 2:4, you can just listen to it. This is what Paul says about our God. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance?" Another word for forbearance would be endurance. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Or what about this one, 2 Peter 3:9? It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." So for you, you could be like, "Man, a couple thousand years, that's slow." But God's different. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." But what does he say here? "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, isn't that a great God to worship and serve? One that gives people opportunity? One that exposes people to who he is and what he's done through general revelation and specific revelation? And so that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. So then in verse 9, he ends it by saying, then, if it doesn't bear fruit next year, well and good. If it does bear fruit next year, well and good, meaning yes, repentance. But if not, you can cut it down. So friends, do you see what's happening here? We have patience and kindness and grace of God, but yet Jesus also is letting his readers and us know there is coming a day when those who refuse to trust in Jesus while here on earth will experience destruction in eternity. In fact, Paul put it this way when he was preaching in Acts chapter 17. When he's preaching in Greece, he says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is Acts 17, 30 and 31. "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so here's a question for us, another one. Are our lives this morning characterized by ruin or repentance? Or another way to put that would be, do we see the urgency of our need and do we respond accordingly? So friend, if you're here this morning and if you go, okay, well, according to maybe not my standards now, but at least according to what I'm hearing from God's word this morning, my life would actually be marked by ruin. Friend, you need to see and understand that the only one who can deliver you from your ruin and destruction, a ruin and destruction that you've actually earned and deserve, is Jesus. In fact, I'm just going to read you some words of Jesus to let you know that he's the only way. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," not a bread of life. "I'm the bread of life," meaning you want spiritual sustenance and sustainment and actual life, it's in me. Or John 8:12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." I'm the one who shines the truth and then gives you life. Or John 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." The way to get in to the relationship with Jesus is only through him. Or John 10:11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," meaning I'm the one who will take care of you, and I'm the one who will provide for you, and I'm the only one who can do that for you spiritually. And that culminates in John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life," and then just to make sure everybody knows that, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So friend, as a messenger of God to you, let me encourage you, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, turn to him in trust and dependence. Turn to him in trust and dependence. He cares about you and he loves you and he desires for you to be a part of his kingdom and his family. In fact, many years ago through Isaiah the prophet, here's what he said to someone like you. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Friends, Jesus will abundantly forgive you and set you free from Satan and from sin and death and from you. And so today's the day. This side of eternity, this is the time for you. And so trust in Jesus to save you from your sin. And this morning, if you are sitting here like, okay, by the grace of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, my life is marked by repentance, then friend, let me encourage us that the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done should compel us to reveal Jesus and reflect him to others. It should compel us to use our words to tell people that they need to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. It should compel us to live a life that is marked by repentance, meaning a life that is marked by daily confessing our sin to God, and then daily living by faith in him with confidence that we belong to him and that he's at work in us. And then by his grace, committing to following him, meaning looking at his word and following it and obeying it and listening to it, not out of duty, but out of delight. It's living a life that is marked by urgency and intentionality. Friends, do you feel that a little bit in the last 18 months? Just this urgency that, you know what, it's getting closer than it was? Friends, you're not going to be able to share the gospel in heaven to an unbeliever. We can today, though. And friends, we want our lives to be marked by that reality. People need to see Jesus in us. They need to hear about his salvation. In fact, Paul put it this way toward us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I try to not have favorite verses in the Bible because it's all amazingly important, but this one's probably my favorite. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." That's all of us that know Jesus. God making his appeal through us. The word appeal is like begging. So the way that I live my life, people should be like, "Josh, like, chill out. I'm not going to chill out. You need Jesus." "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Friend, would you pray that Josh will be marked by urgency and intentionality and reconciliation? Would you, and I'll pray for you, and let's pray for each other, and let's pray that our church is this way. And here's the really good news about this, friends, is we are able to live this way because we have the power of God in us and at work in us, and by his grace, through the work of his Spirit, he's given us what we need to be these kind of people. to live this kind of way, to use these kind of words, to have this kind of attitudes, to live with this kind of urgency and intentionality. I'm so glad God wasn't like, all right, here's what you got to do by yourself. I'll see you when I come back. I'm glad he said, I'm going to give you my spirit. My spirit's going to comfort you, and he's going to enable you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to direct you, and I'm going to give you my book for you to study over and pore over and know, and I'm going to give you my people to exhort you and to encourage you. You're going to have everything that you need. That's a reason for Thanksgiving, isn't it? That's a reason for Thanksgiving. So this morning, we've seen that Jesus' ministry and mission results in division or deliverance or repentance or ruin. These results that Jesus has been talking about reveal there's only two options and two responses to Jesus. You either receive Jesus or you reject Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're currently rejecting Jesus, again, we as the church would beg you, receive Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've received Jesus, it's just that reminder, Lord, would you help us to promote your deliverance and your reconciliation and live it out? And here's the truth that we want to remember this week, this Thanksgiving week, and here's what it is. The right response to Jesus is a life of repentance and obedience to him. The right response to Jesus is a life of repentance and obedience to him. And again, by his grace, we're able to live these lives of repentance. So let's pray together. God, we pray that you'd use your word. We pray that you've used your word to transform us. Lord, may the unbeliever this morning leave a follower of your son, Jesus Christ. May this be the day that they trust in you. May they see their urgency and their need. And Lord, for us as your followers, we just want to thank you that you've saved us. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to promote your deliverance and live in light of your deliverance and promote and live in light of the reconciliation that we have in you. Would you give us opportunities? Would you give us courage? Would you give us boldness? And when we mess up, would you help us see that and help us just to keep following you and keep remaining faithful to you in light of your incredible grace and patience and kindness? God, now as we have an opportunity to sing to you in praise and in worship, I pray that you would be our focus. I pray that you would be glorified and honored. And it's for your glory that we pray and we ask all of these things because of your son, Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.